We turn in the Word of God this evening to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Our text is the first five verses of Philippians 2. We'll read the entire chapter. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord, that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding this life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Thus far we read from the holy, inspired Word of God. May be blessed to our hearts this evening. Our text is verses 1 through 5. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Beloved congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ, our text this evening comes to us in the form of an exhortation. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church in this epistle to the Philippians. And in this epistle, radiating forth was His love for that congregation. He loved that congregation dearly as the congregation that the Lord, by His instrumentality, had used Him to establish this little congregation. And the love in that church abounded more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And the Apostle Paul, when he begins this, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. Understand that when the Apostle Paul says, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any comfort of love, any consolation in Christ, the Apostle Paul here is not saying if that was a question, if it was present or not in the congregation. He's not saying, well, I'm not quite sure if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any consolation in Christ, if any bowels and mercies. But what comes out very clearly in the text is that he says, if there be any comfort of love, and there is. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is. And if there is any consolation in Christ, there is. If any bowels and mercies, there is. I know that to be among you. I know you to have that. It is a reality in the congregation. The apostle begins this stirring appeal to the church's unity that she has. That the church of Philippi and the congregation of Jesus Christ very really has. If there be any consolation in Christ. And there the apostle Paul begins with Christ. That word consolation you could translate two different ways. It is either exhortation in Christ, but I believe the sense here makes more sense by that word being comfort. If there is any comfort in Christ. And comfort, of course, comfort is that I have the knowledge, that you have the knowledge and the assurance of the greatest good over against the greatest evil. That a good that's so great that it overcomes the evil. Great, so good that the evil stands in service and can only ever serve the good. And the Catechism, of course, says in Lord's Day 1, that comfort is that I belong to Christ. And the Apostle Paul says to the Philippian congregation, I know that about you. I know that you have Christ. I know that Christ spoke. I know that that visible church as it is gathered and called out of the world, I know that you have that comfort, that you belong to Him. He says, if there's any comfort of love, the love of God that the child of God knows, that electing love, that He chose you, that electing love that sent Christ to the cross for you to shed His blood, that Holy Spirit of that is shed abroad in our hearts. I know that you have that comfort of love. And that very love that you have, that love is what you, how you, in what way you care for one another in the congregation, so that you care and that you love. And God tells you about His love. He's told you about that love. If there's any comfort of love, and I know there is, if any fellowship of the Spirit, I know you have the fellowship of the Spirit. You have the fellowship of the Gospel. God began a good work in you, and He will perform that good work of grace, of sovereign grace in your heart, all the way to the end. For the Spirit is the bond. The Spirit is the inness of the Father and the Son. And the Spirit is the, your inness with Christ. And Christ's inness with you. I know that you have Christ. I know He's in you. I know you have bowels and mercies. The mercy that God shed abroad. The mercy that God, in tender pity, took you to Himself who are in this sad, woeful state. Because of election, He took you out and He raised you up to the highest heights of glory. That mercy, the pity that you have one for another, caring and compassionate and love. I know all these things about you. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying when he says if. Not that it was a question. That they had salvation. It was complete. It was a reality. It was certain. It was all in Christ. They had the gospel. And he says this in this exhortation, fulfill ye my joy. And in this appeal to the church's unity that really exists, she has comfort in Christ. She has comfort of love. She has the fellowship of the Spirit. She has bowels and mercy. She has the full reality of salvation. There's not missing one thing in your salvation. There's not one thing that Christ didn't accomplish. And you have the whole Christ. And he grounds this appeal to unity and this exhortation. He grounds that in the present reality of your salvation. An exhortation can never come. It can never come to say, you must do this in order to have life, in order to have something. An exhortation always must come out of the gospel. So that you as a church, you mind the same thing. The one thing is the faith of the gospel. Striving together for that faith of the gospel. So that as one man with one mind, that's the one calling of the church is the gospel. To maintain that gospel, to defend that gospel, to persevere in that gospel. And he says, make full the measure of my joy. Fulfill ye my joy. Make full the measure of my joy concerning you. And what the Apostle Paul does, he acknowledges that there still remains sin in the church. There will be no needed for an exhortation if the entire church was full of perfect people. Sin still remains in your flesh. Oh, you're regenerated. You have a new life, a new principle of the life. We'll talk about that in a minute. You have a new principle of that life, but you have a totally depraved flesh. And in that flesh, it's full of pride, full of vainglory, full of envy, full of strife, full of hatred of the neighbor, and full of hatred of God. And the Apostle Paul disabuses the church of any notion that she's reached perfection. In the Apostle's evaluation, there was something yet in the church that was lacking. There was a perfection that awaited yet the church. The Apostle Paul said that when he said to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He said, I can't choose what I would choose. I don't know what I would choose because if I were to die, then Christ in me is perfected and I'm so sick of this old man, of all the old ruts of sin that are in my members. So that new man and the old man are constantly at war. Oh, for me to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. And the Apostle Paul then puts his finger on the sore spot. He puts his finger on the sore spot of the church. He doesn't explicitly state what that is. He gives the fruit of it. He says, strife and vainglory. But it becomes apparent when you consider what lowliness is. Lowliness in the text literally means humility. And what is the opposite of humility but pride? So you could read the text this way. In verse 3, let nothing be done in pride through strife or vainglory, but in humility of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Let nothing be done in pride. Let all things be done in humility. And so then let's take as the theme of our text the positive, all things done in humility. In the first place, the meaning. In the second place, the root. And in the third place, the exhortation. The meaning, the root, the exhortation. The Apostle Paul, in verses 3 through 5, gives two antithetical standards and motives in the church. And he gives antithetical fruits and results of those motives in the church. And he does that when he says, but in lowliness. And that but is a strong but. It is a strong adversative, which means that the Apostle Paul is setting up a contrast for the church of Jesus Christ to take notice what these two antithetical things are in the church. He says the first is in pride. And now he leaves that unstated. But as I said, when you consider what humility, what lowliness is, and what the polar opposite of humility is, the antithetical opposite, that is pride. And you have in the text then two sets of things. You have pride, and what goes along with that pride is strife and vainglory. Vainglory and strife go together. And the humility, that what goes along with that humility is esteeming others better than self and looking on the things of others. So that humility is the root of esteeming others, and pride is the root of esteeming self and of vainglory. And when the Apostle Paul says, let nothing be done, let no thing be done in pride, let no thing be done, and implies that let all things be done in humility, in lowliness of mind. And that is absolute language. That is comprehensive. There's nothing that stands outside of the scope of that. Let all things in the church and your relationship with your spouse, office bearers with the congregation, churches among churches, parents and children, children in children, friends among friends, there's nothing in your life that stands outside of the scope of what the Apostle Paul is saying. Let all things be done in humility. There's nothing left out of that. Nothing stands outside the scope of that. Let nothing be done in pride. What is pride? Using the words of the text in the negative now, pride is esteeming yourself better than others. It's very simple. Verse 3. Pride is esteeming yourself better than others. Very closely in Scripture you have glorying and boasting. So that someone boasts in themselves. They boast in their own gifts. And that was exactly how it was in the garden. There in the garden was pride. There the devil came to Adam and Eve and whispered in their ear, but you can be as God. You can be as God. And there Adam and Eve, they took of that fruit of the garden and they beheld that fruit that it was good and that they could be as God. And they took of that fruit. And what was that? But it was pride. Exalting themselves foolishly above the sovereign God of heaven and earth who created all things. Who only ever showed Adam and Eve mercy and love. Who walked with Adam and Eve in covenant fellowship in the garden. Who only ever showered upon them good things. And man rebelled and raised his fist up at God. That root principle of pride, and that's the principle by which all men, natural man lives by. All men live by that principle. It's the principle of self, the principle of his own pride, that he esteems himself better than others. And along with that pride is strife and vainglory. Strife and vainglory. That vainglory is a dangerous pest. A dangerous pest that disturbs the peace of the church. Vainglory literally means empty glory. It's glory that has no content. It's glory that has no ground. It's glory that man has no reason for boasting whatsoever. Vainglory is like fool's gold, so that a man who holds that fool's gold and thinks himself rich and grand, and he goes and tries to buy something with that fool's gold. What a fool that man is. And that's always a glorying in the flesh. A vain glory. It's an empty glory. Glorying in man and man's work and man's achievements and man's abilities. The result then of that, there's no esteeming of other. Everything in that man's life, it concentrates around himself. Everything that he does, it's always about what he's going to do, what he's going to get. And that's always the natural man. You see that in the power politics. You see that in the power business and in the high-stakes business world. You see that in society. Always there is one who is esteeming himself better than others. And he glories in himself. He's going to tell you about that. And there is second then, the natural man in the church that glories in himself. He's the man to whom the word of the gospel never came. To the unregenerate. So that word went in one ear and out the other word. Never heard the comfort of the gospel and the salvation in Christ. And all that man ever views the church as his own playground. For him to get his way, for his rule and his will. He's never moved. He was never touched. And there when that natural man in the church, when that natural man and the majority of those men who view only the offices as for themselves and their own vainglory, then they throw out the truth with that too. When the majority gains, when the majority of the office bearers, they cast out the truth, when the majority of them are those natural, vainglorious men. But the Apostle Paul is speaking to the believer. That's the emphasis here. In the world, that's to be expected. Man is vainglorious. But pride, a seeking of oneself in the church, of one who confesses that he's saved by grace, saved in the cross of Jesus Christ, of sovereign, irresistible grace, that he's done nothing for salvation, that pride is abominable in the church. The pride always lurks, and you need to know that about yourself. That in your flesh, their pride always wants all the glory. It's the spirit of yourself. My achievements. I want people to say good things about me. I want my way in the church. I want my opinions to rule. And the Apostle Paul uses the word then here again, strife, factiousness, partisanship. When that strife is awakened in the church, men are prepared to maintain their own opinions about something. And it creates all sorts of groups. So you have one group over here, another group over here, and there's this factiousness and this party spirit that reigns when there's pride in the church. You saw that with the controversy over exclusive psalmody. A man had an opinion. A man had a scruple, and he took that and he preached that as the law. And there immediately there was factiousness. And he was willing to die over his opinion. Regardless of the truth, regardless of the righteousness of what the Word of God said, regardless of the confessions. The confessions, at best, are silent on the matter of exclusive psalmody. At worst, they condemn exclusive psalmody in Lord's Day 38. That's the idea of strife and factiousness and pride, according to strife, according to partisanship. And the apostle says, let all things be done in humility. Humility is a lovely virtue. It is a rare virtue. It is a beautiful virtue in the church. Humility can be beaten. Humility can suffer reproach. Humility can have all sorts of revilings and hatred and all sorts of nasty things said. And it takes it all. Because humility knows that it deserves a whole lot worse than what man could say. Humility knows I deserve death. I deserve destruction. I deserve hell. I deserve to be cast out of God's fellowship and favor for all my days and to perish everlastingly in hell. Humility, the text commends, is a standard in the church. Let all things be done in humility. And there is, of course, an objective standard. The objective standard is always the law of God. The law of God, that I love God perfectly with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. The Apostle Paul really is stating that second part, loving your neighbor as yourself, esteeming the brother better than themselves. That's what the Lord's Day speaks about. In Lord's Day 40, when it says, but it is enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above. No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, meekness, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Esteeming one another better than self. Humility isn't a garment that you can put on. Humility is not something that can be learned by man. Humility is not something that can be acquired by practice. But humility is a matter of the heart. And out of that heart which flows all the issues of life, that heart which affects the will, that's why the unregenerate man can never have humility. Man needs a new heart. His heart is gross. His heart is black. The regenerated believer has humility. He has the Holy Spirit. He has that new principle of life that loves God and the neighbor. But the problem with the believer is he has the flesh. The apostle goes out from the supposition here that the believer has humility. That the work of Jesus Christ fully accomplished your salvation. That He fulfilled that perfect law of love. So that your humility is not unto salvation. Not unto any blessing of salvation. He tells you that you have a flesh. You've been delivered from the power of sin, but you're still a sinner. Let all things be done in humility. Fight against that pride in the power of the Spirit. Hate that pride. That humility is a spiritual virtue by which we correctly know ourselves. And by that, and in that correct estimation, we see that we are inexpressibly small. That's humility. That word esteeming means an accounting. There's an evaluation going on in humility. That evaluation is that, according to that evaluation, according to that knowledge, I don't have anything. That I'm inexpressibly little, inexpressibly small, so that in Psalm 103, the believer says, the Lord remembers our frame that we are dust. Humility is that I am a dust child. That's all I ever am. It is to a correct assessment then according to the law. It's the correct assessment and evaluation that I am corrupt. And I side with God when that law comes. When that law says, love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. You say, I have it. I don't have anything. I'm nothing. I'm less than nothing. I'm less than a grain of sand. I'm less than a drop in the bucket. I'm a worm and no man. And that's in salvation personally, of course. In humility, that correct evaluation according to the law is, I can't obey this law for my salvation. I need someone else. I can't do anything. There's nothing that I can do. I'm a piece of dust. I'm nothing. I have no boast in myself. And the humble man in humility says, I'm nothing. But God in Jesus Christ has given me everything. That Christ died on the cross. That Christ gave me His Spirit. That Christ obeyed the law so that I'm not under the law, but I'm under grace. Therefore, I will boast in the Lord. Pride always says, man has a part. Man has a part in salvation. Just a little part. Humility says, man can't have a part. Man, in humility, man says, I have nothing I can give. What can I give to God that He hasn't already given me? Humility says, I have no part at all in salvation. No part whereby I can obtain or experience that salvation. It's all a free sovereign gift. My boast is in the Lord. You could say that. Humility is boasting in the Lord. That He saved me, saved you from all your sins and death. Humility is that spiritual power by which we correctly estimate ourselves as nothing. You can never underestimate man in salvation too much. You can never err in that regard. The older you grow, the more you see and understand how really nothing you are. That's the more and more. More and more hate my sin. More and more cleave unto Christ. You cannot attribute too much to Christ. Too much to what Christ has accomplished. Too much to God's sovereign counsel. It's impossible to err in that regard. That humility then is rooted in sovereign grace. The Lord Jesus Christ gives you His Holy Spirit. Gives you a new heart. That humility is all the fruit of the Spirit. All of His work. That Christ gives you Himself, that you see just how nothing you are. He stands you, as it were, on the edge of hell. He says, this is what all of your working. This is where all of that leads. You fall on your knees in humble worship and keep dust and ashes on yourself for my own sin, for your own sin and iniquity. And he says, I've saved you. I've given you all things in Christ. And then the law comes again and says, now live according to this law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Esteem other better than self. And thankfulness for the salvation. The apostle says, let all esteem other better than themselves. And literally, the text says, let all esteem all better than self. And the apostle gives them the definition of humility. Humility is holding the neighbor up and holding yourself down. That doesn't mean that you have a low estimation of your own gifts and abilities and your powers, and that all that God has given you. Each must know what God has given, and that all of those gifts and abilities and powers and strengths are all used in the service of God and His covenant. But know this, they aren't yours. God decreed. God fashioned you, as it were, with His hands. That's why there can be no vainglory and no pride. All that I am, I owe to Thee. Thy wisdom, Lord, hath fashioned me. We esteem other better than selves. The idea is that we put ourselves in the background. We view ourselves as the worst. And we view others better. And that's not strange when you consider what the Apostle Paul said. I am the chief of sinners. I am unworthy even to use my gifts in the service of God. You, each one individually, are conscious of your own sin and make that confession. I am chief. You're conscious of your own sin more than your brother. And the conclusion is that you say about yourself, I'm a big sinner. Very little, inexpressibly little, esteem my brother or my sister greater than myself. And the apostle says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The idea there is that you're not singing a solo. It's not about you. The vainglorious man always thinks he's singing a solo. That everything was about him. It always revolves around him. When looking on the things of others, it doesn't mean either that you're sticking your nose in people's business. But the idea is that you're a member of a body. You're the member of a chorus. And each one is singing his own part. Each one has his own place in that body. And that believer is listening to the other parts of the members singing in this grand chorus. Listening to the other members, playing his own part, hearing the parts of others, and with one grand voice, one beautiful symphony, all purposing to glorify our God. Humility and esteeming others and looking on the things of others doesn't mean that you don't fight. It doesn't mean that you're not bold. It doesn't mean that you don't have confidence. It doesn't mean that you walk around in the church and you say all sorts of pious things. It doesn't mean that you're meek and timid. But it's exactly because you have the Spirit that in humility you fight for the truth. You fight for the truth. You contend and engage in doctrinal controversy. You strive for the faith of the gospel. Exactly because you have the Spirit, because
What is the false doctrine of man's salvation but pride? Humility says, well, I know I'm nothing. According to the law, I know I'm nothing. I can't save myself. My salvation's in Christ. And that lie over there is a proud lie. I hate that lie because I know I'm nothing and it gives a part to man. It's exactly because you have the Spirit that in humility, when there is sin in the church, in the congregation, that you lay that sin before the brother. And the way that's prescribed for private sins, and the way, if it's a public sin, you lay that before the consistory, that is always in humility because we hate, the believer hates sin. We fight for God. We fight for His truth. We fight for the truth of salvation by grace alone. Humility's only concern is the glory of God and the glory of His name. Esteeming other better than himself, looking not on his own things, but on the things of others. And now the root, that glorious mind. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ had a mind. That mind is an offer to you to be accepted. That mind you cannot attain in any way by what you do. God made a distinction among men in election, and He chose you and He gave you that mind. He spoke in the gospel, and that gospel was effectual to save. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in verse 6. God began that good work of grace. Therefore, you have that mind. You have His mind. That's your mind, the mind of Christ, the principle of perfection. Yet still, your body is an instrument of sin. And what was that mind? That was evident in all what Christ did. In all of His humiliation, which we'll consider over the next couple weeks. When we consider verse 5 through 8, we consider the locus classicus on the doctrine and the state of Jesus Christ's humiliation. And we consider the doctrine of Jesus Christ's exaltation in 9 through 11 and the emptying of Jesus Christ. What was that mind of Jesus Christ? He was humiliated. Absolutely humiliated. What did He do when He came? He receded. He became nothing. He came in the form of a servant. He descended into the deepest parts of hell. He suffered all reproach and all shame. Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In His whole life, He emptied Himself for your salvation. He became poorer than poor. He esteemed other better than self. He looked not on His own things. He had no form or comeliness that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected of men. He was utterly humiliated. He took your flesh. He was hated by the church. His own rejected Him. He was hated by the world, cast out of the world. His glory disappeared in the earth. And that all culminated at the cross, which is your salvation. That was His mind. And God exalted Him. Gave Him a name which is above every name. Why did He do all that? He had a mind. In the first place, that was a mind that sought the glory of God. A mind to do the will of God. He humiliated Himself for that glory. And secondly, why did He do all that? Because He loved you. Lord Jesus Christ esteemed you better than himself. He looked on your sad state and your sad condition. He had pity. He had mercy and compassion. He was not ashamed to be called your brother. That mind of Christ is the mind of the covenant then. In the church, Christ had a place. He stood as the head. He stood as the mediator. He stands as the husband of His bride. And for the realization of that covenant, for the enjoyment of that covenant, all depended upon Christ's work. All of that salvation is in Him. Christ's obedience as the mediator is the only obedience that mattered. Adam's obedience mattered insofar as whether he obeyed or whether he disobeyed. There the human race would stand or fall. But even then, there would never have been heavenly life for the human race if he had not fallen. In your head and your mediator, God had determined eternally that He was going to raise all things to a new and glorious height in your head. And that was all in His work. All in His obedience. That's the only obedience that ever mattered. For salvation, for eternal life, for your righteousness, for your joy, for your peace, for your assurance. It's all in your head. And yet you stand as the body, so where your head is, there you are. He loved God perfectly. That's counted as your love. He loved the neighbor perfectly. That love is counted as your love. All of His active obedience, all of His law keeping, all of His holiness, satisfaction, and righteousness, it's all counted to you. That's why your humility can't be for or unto anything. It takes away from Christ and all of His law keeping and all of His perfection. He stood under that law as your head. He took all of the curse that was due unto you. He took all of your pride. He took all of your vainglory. He took all of your envy and hatred of God and hatred of the neighbor. Took all that strife and partisanship and factiousness. And He took it all away to the cross. Bore it all away so there's no more curse that's due to you. You're worthy of eternal life and eternal glory. All because of what your head. That was His mind. When the apostle says, let this mind be in you. He's not saying, well, now Christ was humble, you go be humble. Christ isn't just some good example. His mind is your salvation. He came as the servant. He saved you from all of your carnality. And you have that mind. Let that mind control all of your life. For you have much sin that you have to struggle with. You fight against that pride that rises in your flesh and you hate that pride. Long to be delivered from that pride. Perfection awaits in the new heavens and the new earth. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So there is the exhortation then. Let nothing be done in pride. Through strife or vainglory, let all things be done in humility. Esteeming other better than self, and looking not on your own things, but on the things of others. Let this mind be in you. The world, when the world comes to take away your life, take away different things in your life, to kill you if they could, You have the gospel, which is a precious, precious treasure. So whatever the world might do, you receive that all in humility. Man who is hateful, vindictive, proud, in humility, when all they do is try to heap reproach upon you, in humility you take it. You count it all joy to suffer for His name's sake. He gathered me into the church. Let all things be done in humility, esteeming other men better than Himself. And in the church, in the school, in our own marriages, there is so many things that are wearisome and troubling, that are toilsome for the believer. All that trouble comes because of pride. Your only hope is in the gospel, as a church and as believers. Let all things be done in humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. God and our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word unto us this evening. Bless it unto our hearts. Give unto us humility and remove all pride from us, that all things might be done in humility, with one voice and one grand harmony, glorifying Thee, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Preserve us in that gospel and keep us in Thy care. Forgive us of our sins and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.